We are in Exodus chapter 20, and we've had several weeks, since we were in chapter 19, and so a lot of time to contemplate this. You know, I feel like, you know, really every time we open God's Word, and every time certainly we teach God's Word, we're standing on holy ground. You know, I mean, it's a privilege, it's an honor, it's holy territory, you know. And this morning here, Exodus 20, as you know, is where God reveals, teaches, speaks the Ten Commandments, you know, and writes them really for Moses on the tablets of stone. And so I feel like this morning, Lord, give us wisdom, give us insight, you know, as I'm preparing for this, Lord, what would you have us to share, you know? David, as I referenced in my prayer, said, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Right over in Psalm, jump with me real quick over to Psalm chapter 1, the very first Psalm. We read, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he goes on and talks about the kind of heart, the kind of life that this person will have. You know, and as I was considering this, I think sometimes in the evangelical church, because we're such, rightfully so, such big proponents of grace, you know, you almost hear the law, almost it seems like dismissed at times. You know, but here David holds it in high esteem, you know, talking about its perfection, talking about how the person that walks in it. Psalm 119, there's what, 171 verses or so? There's two verses that don't make some sort of reference to God's word out of all of those. Psalm 119 highlights the importance of God's word, and many times God's laws, God's statutes, and New Testament terminology might be God's precepts, really rules of conduct for life. But we know, as we approach this, and I think it's important for us to realize, as we approach God's law, it's not by his law that we're saved. It's really not by his law that anybody was ever saved. We're saved not even by the love of God. You ever think about that? Oh, God loves you so much that he saved you. The only basis on which we can be saved is the blood of Jesus Christ shed for our sins. That is powerful. That is life-changing, as many of us, I think all of us, really have experienced. It's powerful. It's sobering. You know, as we approach God's law, I feel like, you know, man, I don't want to misspeak, you know, scoot back in case I do. You know, I know God's gracious, thank God. But you know, it shouldn't be something that we just sort of dismiss. We're not under the law. Thankfully, we're not under the law of sin and death, right? Praise be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, as Paul says, who has set us free from the law of sin and death. No longer, you know, you sin, you die, right? Because of grace, because of the blood of Christ, who was shed really for all. And it applies to those of us who have received it, you know what I mean? And so, anyways, today as we approach this, we're at Mount Sinai. It's been, it's been a few weeks since we were in Exodus 19. And so it's been a few weeks. Mount Sinai, of course, is where Moses, you know, many years earlier, saw the burning bush, the bush that was burning and not being consumed, the bush that from which God spoke to him. This mount we talked about looks really from a distance like a big pulpit. And it's interesting that God preached this message of the law through the pulpit. Sinai means thorny, right? And the law, in a sense, pokes us and prods us, right? And shows us, you fall short. It shows us where we fall short for the purpose of pointing us to Jesus. Paul said that the law is our tutor. It's our schoolmaster. In other words, in our culture today, you might say our teacher. The law is our teacher pointing us to Jesus Christ. That's why I titled the message today, Loving Our Teacher, right? Because so many sort of dismiss the law, it seems like, because we're not under it in terms of, you know, judgment in Christ, because we're free in Christ. But man, we should love the law. David loved God's word. He loved God's law. The law of the Lord, he says, is perfect, right? We love that. But it's interesting. Sinai means thorny, which kind of pokes us and prods us and shows us our need. It also is called Mount Horeb in other places, the same mountain, which means kill or destroy. And it's interesting that, you know, you think about, well, gosh, you know, the law kills, but the Spirit gives life. But you can think of also in terms of kills, it really kills any hope of our own that we're good enough to go to heaven on our own selves. It really kills any thought that, especially when you think of in light of Jesus' elaboration on it, right? Man, the law shows that, gosh, none of all fall short, as Paul says in Romans, and fall short of God's glory. But we're justified freely by his grace. Praise be to Jesus. Amen? And so here, even from where God is choosing to deliver this message, showing us in part, in a sense, the purpose of it, and part of it is that, man, the law pokes us, it prods us, it kills any thought that we have that we're going to make it on our own, and it points us to the need, our desperate need for a Savior. And that is the person of Christ, the Messiah who from this time would come yet future, and the Messiah who from our perspective has already come, and he's already died, and as we talked about a couple weeks ago in Revelation 19, and he's coming again, amen. You know, he is risen, right? We say that on Easter Sunday, he's risen, he is risen indeed. But guess what? I liked that we walked into the prayer yesterday. He's still risen. Guess what? He's still risen. He's still alive. He is still living and he's still active. And he's still present within our culture and within our lives. And so it's a blessing to realize that, you know, as the law points us, jump with me over to Galatians chapter 3. I think we looked at this not too long ago, but I think it's important to see here and be reminded of what, again, what Paul says in Galatians chapter 3 and in verse 24, we read, therefore the law was our tutor or our teacher to bring us to Christ. And you see there that to bring us to is in italics. In other words, that's not in the original language. And so really the law was our tutor until Christ. And many believe that, gosh, that means that the law was there really to point us to Christ, to bring us to Christ, to lead us to Christ, to show us our need for Christ. It shows us how God wanted us to live until he revealed himself perfectly in Christ, and now we look to Jesus Christ. Well, this is how God wants us to live, ultimately in love, right? And so in verse 25, but after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Thanks be to God, for you are all sons of God through faith, so those who have trust in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, right? So, and that's a higher standard. I mean, if you think about it, Jesus elaborated. He raised the bar, if you will, when he said, "Man, when you've said, heard it said, don't kill," right? Which really is, "Do not murder." I tell you, if you hate in your heart, it's like, oh, yeah, the not murder part I can handle. So far in this life, I've done good at that. Right? I haven't murdered anybody. Oh, hate, shoot. I don't even make that one. You know what I mean? You know, and he goes on. He says, you know, you've heard it said not commit adultery. Oh, praise the Lord. God's kept me. Oh, but never lust? Shoot, man. You know what I mean? And, you know, and the list goes on, right? And so, but thanks be to God through faith in Christ. And so through faith, you are all sons. You are baptized into Christ. Have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male or female, for you're all one in Christ. In other words, God sees our heart, right? And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. You know, that boggles my mind. Galatians 3, spend some time in there. Because, you know, here at the very end, he, and earlier in the passage as well, he brings us back to the promise, which is way before the law, right, to Abraham. Whose seed, and if you read there, up there, the seed is capitalized. It's speaking of Jesus Christ, way back in the beginning. We talked about way back in Genesis chapter 3, we see that salvation is in Christ. But the law, the beautiful law, we're going to see it really given today. We realize that we're not under the law in terms of, man, if I break this, I'm dead because of what Jesus did, not because of myself, right? Not because of my own goodness. So you might say it like this. I heard it said, the law directs us to Christ, and it also directs us in Christ. Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill it. He lived it out perfectly, and he is our example, and so the law directs us. It shows us our need for Jesus. It shows us our need for a Savior, right? I like to remind us at communion, it's not about our sin. You know, I can get so down thinking, oh, man, what a sinner I am. It's not about that. It's about our Savior. Oh, what a Savior we have. So the law directs us to Christ, but it also directs us in Christ, right? He fulfilled the law. He is our example. This is how he wants us to live. I fall short. 1 John 1:9, right? If any of us, you know, sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. Or, you know, confess, or we confess, and he's faithful and just to forgive us. But it directs, the law directs us to Christ, and it shows us how to live in Christ. Thankfully, when I blow it because of Christ, I'm not condemned. I'm not under the law, so I'm not going to die because of that, right? But I repent, I trust, and I turn, and I follow Jesus. So in verse, we pick it up here. It's back in our passage. And I just love, out of the gate here in Exodus chapter 20, God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. So here in the very beginning, he clears up who he is. And I love how he does this. He says, I am the Lord your God. He doesn't say I'm a God. He doesn't even say I am the Lord God, although he is that. But check it out. He says, I am the Lord your God, and your God, and your God. Personal. He personalizes it. Not just I'm some distant, you know, demanding, harsh creator. Although he is our creator, right? But I'm your God, the God who loves you, right? It's personal. So from the get-go, he makes it personal, even relational. Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, Jesus is really speaking to the church, right? We often use it in evangelism, which is appropriate as well. But he's saying basically, I stand at the door of your heart and I knock. And if anyone opens the door and lets me in, I'll come in and sup with him. And the idea there is fellowship. It's a relationship. That's what God wants, even here, right, from the thorny mountain, looks like a pulpit, giving the law. He says, I'm your God, personal, because he loves you. He is for you. He is with you. These commandments aren't given to us with the ultimate hope of condemning us. Not at all. That's what many people think, but Jesus said himself, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that through him, that is through Jesus Christ, the world might be saved. That's been God's heart from the very beginning, right? Is the salvation of our souls, the salvation of mankind. The Bible is God's love story from beginning to end of his love for you. He is your God. He is my God. He loves us. He personalized it from the beginning. He is God. He makes no mistake about that. He makes his no words. He's the God who created you. And guess what, world? Like it or not, he did create you. It doesn't matter what I believe. The truth is not impacted by what I believe. The truth doesn't change whether I believe it or not. The truth is the truth. God created the world. God created all of humanity who was in rebellion. The Bible says, regardless of what the Facebook gender says, God made them male and female, right? No mistake about it. Not too difficult to figure out for ages past and ages to come, right? God made us. He created everybody, like it or not. You know what I mean? He loves us, like it or not. People say, I don't believe in God. Well, you know what? He loves you anyways. He does. We can argue about whether he exists or not, but you know what? You may not believe in him, but guess what? He believes in you. You know, he's personal, right? He created us, whether we like it or not. He's provided for us in Christ the way to be forgiven, whether we accept it or not, right? That's the truth for the entire world. How can we deal with sin? How can we deal with the fact that our souls are eternal? And everybody really, at the end of the day, understands that. When you lay your head on the pillow, you know there's more to life than just this life. How do I deal with sin? You know, people have all sorts of ideas of how to be nice to each other. And certainly even, you know, the world in some senses, sometimes it's very selfish, but they have the idea of how to be nice to each other sometimes, right? We see the far other extreme as well. But God is the one who created us, and he provided for us the way of salvation. He died for us, whether we believe it or not. The question is, are we going to respond to that? You know, is the world going to respond to follow him? The Bible is his word, whether I believe that or not. It doesn't change. You know, God's not out there stressed out about whether people are going to believe the Bible. You know, he wants everybody to. He does not will that any should perish, contrary to what some of our friends might teach. He doesn't will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's God's heart for everybody, by the way, is to come to repentance and to follow him, right? To get right with him. The Bible is God's word, and whether we believe it or not, accept it or not, it shows us how to live a successful and healthy life. And when we, you know, our culture thinks of success, we think of money. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about a successful, healthy, prosperous in our soul kind of life, right? You know, I thought at one point, you know, I went to Cuba in 98, and I thought, man, we're going to bless these people so much. We're bringing, you know, expired medicine. Not all of it was expired, but we're bringing, you know, medicine. We're bringing a couple thousand. We can build a whole church for $2,000 in Cuba at the time. We're bringing, usually, you know, not me. Our church would bring, you know, money for them, and it's, man, it's going to be it's going to be neat to be such a blessing. You know what I mean? You think, oh, I mean, we're going to be a blessing. They blessed our socks off way more. I remember being in worship. These people, they don't even own the houses that they're in. In some cases, they can't even own houses. You know, fruit. One thing was cool. You go out. You know, we had some mangoes in Texas and bought some here, and then that's fun. In Cuba, you just pick them off the tree and eat them. You know what I mean? And it's different. That it's different in some ways. I mean, I wouldn't want to live there necessarily, but I mean, here I think we're going to go bless them because of their you know, financial state, and we got so blessed. They have such fullness of joy. The believers there in Cuba, they have such a hope. You know, and I mean, I've seen that in Cambodia and other places. You know, it's not about, success isn't about money. You know, a healthy life isn't about our status. It's about a peace and a contentment in our soul that comes from God, whether we like it or not. The Bible shows us how to do that. It's like a manual. It shows us the correct way, you know, and you know, guys have been using that kind of illustration. You know, the Bible is like, you know, the driver's the manual to your car. But, you know, these days, it's the Bible's even sort of like GPS, right? Kind of fast forward it. It helps you to reroute. You know, have you ever been driving and all of a sudden, whoa, shoot, you know, and you're on the wrong way. Okay, rerouting. The Bible helps you to reroute, you know, to get going in the right way. And so, but the truth is, he's the Lord your God. He is God. He makes that clear from the beginning, whether we believe it or not, whether we accept it or not, whether we follow him or not. You know, he's patient, he's loving, it's personal. He'll wait for us. He doesn't force himself upon us, but he is God, no question about it, making no bones about it. And then right out of the get-go, verse 3, which is really the first commandment, he says, you shall have no other gods before me. Well, what does this show us? If the other things, well, first, right, little g gods, by the way, which, you know, shows us first, there's other gods, right? He says, don't have other gods. That tells us there's other gods out there. There's all sorts of things that people make into a god that they worship. A god or an idol, which God also refers to false gods as idols, is really anything that we put first. Anything that we put before God in our life becomes a false god, right? We think of worship, and we've talked about this, as singing, and it is in part singing. But worship also has to do with the way we live our lives. It's what we put first in our lives. It's you know, if I'm worshiping God and I come to church on Sundays and, you know, throughout the week I might sing in terms of worship. But my life is really, you know, Paul tells us to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable form of worship. Right? In other words, I'm dying to myself, right? Dying to the way my flesh might want to live, you know, which is always going to be contrary, almost always be contrary to God's law. Right? And choosing to live for him. That's the living sacrifice. It's like, well, sacrifices are usually dead. Well, the idea for us to be a living sacrifice is while we're alive, we choose to put to death the things of the flesh, the things that we would normally maybe desire, and we choose to live for God. So what are the things that get in the way of that? What are the things that I put before God? Those things can become false gods. We're to live in spirit and in truth. What drives your conduct? What determines our course? Proverbs chapter 3 and really elsewhere, many places throughout the Bible, says that it should be God. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on our own understanding, but in all our ways acknowledge him. How do, you know, does that mean that I always have to think, you know, about God? Does it mean I always have to be talking about the Bible? You know, does it mean that I can't ever spend any time? Well, how do I pay my bills? How do I, you know, interact with non-believers if it's always like that? A false God can be many, many things, right? What do we put first? Other people, right? In terms of opinion, in terms of wanting them to, you know, like me or whatever. People can become gods in our lives, absolutely. If we put their esteem or their affirmation above God, then they can become gods. Items can become, you know, gods in our lives, you know. And the list goes on, you know. It could be something very expensive. It could be something very, very cheap. But there could be material possessions that become so important to us that we sell our soul, you know, to earn the money to get this thing, or lie or do something that's dishonoring to God in order to get this, then I've just not only used the Lord's name in vain, right? I've made him small, but I've also, you know, put something else before God, because God says to be honest, you know. So people or items, you know, belief systems, money itself, people do all sorts of things that God says not to do in order to gain money. So that's whatever that is has become a god to them. It's more important than living right with the Lord to gain this item. And so that item, those items or those possessions or money itself, sex, man, our culture worships sex. It boggles my mind how our culture worships sex. And it's a great thing in the right context, don't get me wrong. But our culture worships it, or status. You know, you think about, even in terms of not only our lives, how people will sacrifice their morals or sacrifice what is right to gain something. But you know what? People sing about these things too. You know what I mean? Just flip around the radio stations. People sing about sex. George Michael, when I was, you know, young, he was pretty, you know, just straightforward about it, you know? You know, but so many people sing about sex or alcohol. Our culture worships alcohol, no question about it. They gather around in places to worship alcohol and the effects of alcohol. Sex, alcohol, money, different beliefs. So these things can all become idols, right, or false gods. And so Adam Clark, he had an interesting quote here. He says, this commandment prohibits every species of mental idolatry. That was an interesting way to put it. All inordinate attachment to earthly and sensible things. And in the words, things that we sense, you know. As God is the fountain of happiness, and no intelligent creature can be happy except through him, whoever seeks happiness in the creature is necessarily an idolater, as he puts the creature in place of the creator. So in other words, I want this thing more than I want to be right with the creator, expecting that from the gratification of his passions in the use or abuse of earthly things, which is to be found in God alone. In other words, I'm trying to find some sort of approval or satisfaction or meaning in this possession or this item or this thing more than the creator, the one who gave it to me, right? The one who provided it. So the very first commandment of the whole series is divinely calculated to prevent man's misery, to prevent man's misery, and to promote his happiness by taking him off, right, from all false dependence and leading him to God himself, the fountain of all that is good. So the reason he says, don't put any other God before me, is because he wants us to be happy. And it's through putting him first that we're truly find happiness and contentment and rest, as we Jesus says, for our soul. Most of the world doesn't have rest in their soul. You know, I think it's fair to say. You know, that's the reason that people shove their bodies full of false highs is because they're not content. You don't try to change, right, something that you're content with. You know, and they put, as he, you know, articulately says, if that's a word, articulately, right, they put this thing before God, when really, God's goal for us, do you know God's goal for us is not first and foremost happiness? Someone was telling me that today. Oh, God wants me to be happy, so blah, blah, blah is okay. But that's not true in and of itself. God wants us to be happy, don't get me wrong. But what's more important to God is holiness. A.W. Tozer has a whole chapter in a book called Holiness, Not Happiness. When I first saw that, I thought, whoa, wait a minute. But the point is what he's saying here. The point is, through holiness, which is being right with God, comes true happiness. You know, I can go out, you know, and buy something that makes me happy. You know, I bought, you know, something on Friday. I went to a gun show and bought something that makes me pretty happy. You know what I mean? But that's not where I find my ultimate. You know, I find a little bit of fun with that. Maybe a lot of fun, right? But that's not, I'm not looking for that thing to go, oh man, this just makes my whole life. You know what I mean? And so God ultimately wants us to find true contentment and true happiness. And so that is going to be through being right with him. You know, it might make me at the moment more happy to fit in with the crowd and be part of that coarse jesting. You know what I mean? However that looks in your circle or our circle of friends or workplace or school or whatever it is, right? But later, that doesn't give me peace. It might make me feel better to grab that drink, you know, at that function, because then people don't kind of, you know, say, why don't you drink? You know what I mean? Oh, that's nice. Sometimes, you know, their actions are funny to some of them, but I mean, you know, it might make me feel more happy. But at the end of the day, if, you know, one leads to two, which leads to more, which usually it does, and I wreck my car, I should have been right with the Lord. You know what? I should have put him first. I don't know if you read this past week. Secret Service agent got a nice promotion. He got promoted to the next level, sergeant or supervisor. At his promotion party, he lost his job. Got fired. You know why? He didn't put God first. He didn't obey God, who says, I'm God. He didn't obey the commandment about idolatry. He didn't obey the commandment about adultery, right? And he told a future subordinate, I love you and I want to have sex with you. Got drunk, forgot that part. Lost his job because he did not obey God's commandments. You know what I mean? It's so sad. First of all, you know, fortunately the girl was smart enough to realize, you don't love me, you lust after me, right? You don't love me, you know what I mean? You lust after me. And so she shot him down and actually reported him. He got fired because he didn't put God first. He didn't honor God. You know what I mean? And so God wants what is best for us. And he says the best way is through holiness. And so here, anything that we can put before God is something that can become a false god to us. Living life God's way is for our own good. I mean, you guys see, Tom, we could spend weeks on the Ten Commandments. I'm going to try to get through them today. But I mean, out of the gate, he makes it clear, I'm your God. It's personal. I love you. Don't put anything else before me. Not because he's jealous. He is a jealous God. And he makes no bones about that, as we'll see. But because he wants what is best for you. And today, guess what's best for us still? Living holy lives, right? Putting God first. That's why he spells out, I mean, in our time, right? In our energy, our efforts, in our resources, God's very clear. He wants to be first, not because it's best for him, but because he loves us. It's best for us. And as we put him first in all areas of our life, then we grow. We experience a better life. So it's not selfish on God's part. It's giving. It's loving on God's part. So he says not to, you know, have any other gods. And then verse 4, he says, you shall not make for yourselves a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my what? My commandments. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. Not that we'll disregard them or blow them off. We'll obey them. Why? Because it's best for us again. Because it leads to the best life. And so I want to a couple things about this verse, right? First of all, you know, we're not so prone in our culture to make an idol and bow down to it. But our culture is definitely prone to make idols, right? And to live for it. to sacrifice really lots of things for things that don't really matter in the end, things that aren't worth it, things that aren't God. So put God first. Don't make images. Don't bow down. And then he makes this interesting thing, right? He says, I'm a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations. Now, people will do a couple things with this Bible. First, there's a whole, really this false theology out there that they call generational curses. And they'll say, you know, if you sin, you're going to curse your kids for generations to come. That's one false teaching. I'll show you why it's false in a minute. And then others will say, well, this shows there's a contradiction in the Bible. Because in Ezekiel chapter 18, God says, I don't do this. How do you bring those two together? Well, it's simply not understanding what God is saying here, right? This whole idea of visiting, I mean, there's a few different thoughts of visiting the sins there. He says, of the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the third and fourth generations, so those who hate me. Right. The idea there is, first of all, he's not talking about, you know, a direct punishment onto kids for the sins of the father. That would be terrible. That would be cruel. Right. If I sin and, you know, any of my kids get punished by God for my sin, that would be terrible. However, there is a real aspect to the truth that there are certain things that if I do certain sins, it affects my whole family and it could affect for generations to come. You know, if I go out and I get drunk and God says not to get drunk and I wreck my car and I die, that has an immediate and ultimate impact on my kids. And it could impact, you know, for ways to come in terms of, you know, earnings that maybe I would have had or influence that I might have had in their lives. So there's an impact. It's not God himself punishing, right, because of it, but it's just a natural consequence that separate from that, there's just the reality that when I make mistakes, and if I choose to live habitually in a certain way that is not glorifying to God, the reality is our kids pick up on things that we do. Now, fortunately, in many cases, they're smart enough to figure out that was a stupid thing Dad did, so I'm not going to do that. You know what I mean? But, you know, the reality is there is an impact. And I like what I heard one other pastor talk about. He says, and this idea of visiting the iniquity for generations to come is the idea that God visits them to reach out to them. You know what I mean? He's visiting them to bring them to salvation because that's God's heart. Over in Ezekiel chapter 18, we won't go through that in detail, but he says very clearly, the soul that sins shall die. And then he says this, do not say that if the father sins, I'm going to punish the kids for that sin. Don't say that. Why does Ezekiel clarify that? He clarifies it because people were making this false teaching already based on this passage. They were saying, oh, be careful. Don't sin because it's going to fall on your kids. No, don't sin because it's against God and it grieves the heart of God. You know, don't sin because it might impact your kids, right? But it's not that God is going to punish your kids. Ezekiel is clarifying that. You see what I mean? So Ezekiel 18 is God clarifying what was kind of a false teaching that arose out of a misunderstanding from here. But it's very important. The idea is here, right? Don't make images of gods and don't worship them, right? And be careful of the way you live because there is an impact to the generations that follow, right? And so he's saying, man, be careful of that. And it's important for us to do that. And again, God is going to constantly reach out. God, you know, in fact, over there in Ezekiel 18, he says, in fact, if a sinner repents from his evil ways, doesn't he get good? But if a person who's lived righteous and done good starts to rebel against God, isn't there consequences? He's teaching the idea of personal responsibility. That's sort of foreign in our culture, I realize, unfortunately, to many people. But he's teaching you're responsible for your actions. You know what I mean? Yeah, there's going to be an impact on generations after you. I mean, you think, and he says here, showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Man, you see that the heritage of so many, you know, godly believers. I mean, even, you know, Billy Graham Franklin, who's, I'm thankful for him. He's one of the few now standing up and speaking the truth about Islam and different things going on around the world. And I love how at the same time he calls him to repentance. He tells him God loves him. He tells him the right way. He warns him of the judgments that's to come if they continue in their ways. But he's also warning the rest of us, you know, but he wasn't always walking with the Lord. Raised by Billy Graham himself. Well, Billy was gone a lot, but Ruth Bell Graham, a godly woman. He rebelled for a season, and he came back to the Lord. You know what I mean? And you see the heritage. Sometimes it might be, you know, hiccups along the way you see. But you see the heritage, you know. I mean, many of leaders today are their kids serving the Lord and loving Jesus and making an impact. Maybe not in the same fashion as their parents, but in their workplaces or in their communities or wherever. And so you know, it's true that how we live impacts generations to come. And so don't make false idols. You know, in verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. This is very, very important. It's very serious to God. You know, it's not only saying, you know, Jesus Christ in a way that is dishonoring to him, or, you know, God, you know, people say GD and they're asking, you know, if you think about what they're really saying about whatever it is. Seriously, you want God to condemn whatever it is you're talking about? Do you realize what you're saying? You know, there's many reasons that it's important that we are very careful about the way that we use the Lord's name. And I was convicted even in terms of things that we allow into our thinking by what we listen to, what we allow into our homes by what we watch. You know, when the Lord's name is taken in vain, it desensitizes people to the holiness of God. It desensitizes people to the importance of who Christ is. You know, and who's behind that always? Who always wants to lower the name of Jesus Christ? It's Satan. He always wants to do that. You know, and so in our culture, it's no big deal. I mean, I'm boggled. We were watching something the other day, and you know, they were bleeping out the F word, and then all of a sudden, GD, blah, blah, I'm like, What was that? So that's okay, you know, change the channel or whatever. But it's okay to use the Lord's name in vain. But you can't use the F word. I mean, I'd say don't use either one of them, of course, right? But it's mind boggling. It's so accepted in our culture, you know. You know, I like what one commentator said. You can also turn it for your glory. I remember one time I had an employee when I was in, you know, supervising in insurance years ago, and she said, "Oh, Jesus Christ." I said, "Where? Where?" She looks at me kind of, "What?" I said, "You said Jesus Christ. Did you see him? You know, I don't want to miss him when he comes, you know." And she's like, "Oh, you're just crazy, you know, whatever." I'm like, "Oh, all right, you know." So, you know, you could try to redeem it, but it's just a good idea. It's very serious, the idea of using the Lord's name in vain. So, pressing on, verse 8, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, nor your sons, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant." It's interesting. You'll see various people that try to keep the law, and they'll hire somebody to, well, it says, no, don't, not even your servants, you know, are to do this, right? "Nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." So, you know, interesting, the idea of the Sabbath. People, you know, bicker about which day is the Sabbath and what is the Sabbath. And, you know, this is the only command, and people will point this out, that's not repeated in the New Testament. The only one that's not specifically instructed for us to live out in the New Testament. And there's a reason for that. It doesn't mean that it's not important. You know, there's a few reasons why this was so important for the nation of Israel. First of all, and it boggles me really kind of in comparison to our current culture and the work ethic in our current culture, you know, the reason for saying you shall work 6 days was because the common practice was they never rested, right? The nations around them were they work 7 days a week, you know, and they're always doing their things, making war, you know, worshiping their false idols or whatever. So to say to take a day, set it aside to worship God was a radical, radical step, mind-boggling at the time. And so, but very important. It was important for them, and having a Sabbath rest, which Hebrews chapter 4, again, for time's sake, I wanted to go there, but Hebrews 4 explains that that Jesus is our Sabbath. In him we have rest, right? And so we don't, you know, there's people who will argue, and I think it's wise to take days or parts of days or whatever to, you know, we take a morning to come and worship God, right? Now, there's a lot of things we could be doing right now, but we're here. We spend time in worship. We get into God's word so we can learn more about him, so we can hopefully go out this week. And, you know, people have said, you know, service. We often say we're going to service. Well, actually, this is worship. You know, it should be, service should be maybe above the door going out, because when we leave is when we go into service. You know what I mean? We're going out to serve the Lord. And so we come in here and we worship and we're refreshed and in the Lord. You know, we're going to hang out and, you know, have a donut or a cup of coffee or some OJ or whatever. We're going to fellowship together and be encouraged. And then we're going to go out and we're going to serve the Lord with whatever he calls us to do. And so, but it's important. We take time here on Sundays. We take time throughout the week. I hope we're reading our Bibles, you know, even if you got 10 minutes to sit down and read and pray and reflect and spend time with the Lord. And then, like Paul said, pray without ceasing, right? So we're in Christ and enjoying him. And so it was a command that was mind-boggling. It set them apart from the other nations, like we're set apart today in Christ because of our life that is lived for him. You know what I mean? You what do you mean you don't cheat to get that sale? You know what I mean? What do you mean you're not going to lie to this person? What do you mean you're not going to cut corners? You know how much faster you can get this done if you just did this? You know how much more money you can make if you sort of just fudged a little bit here? What do you mean you're not going to do that? You know, we set ourselves apart in our conduct, right, for the Lord. We set ourselves apart because of the joy that we have because we're forgiven. Does my conduct always measure up? No. Do I try? Yeah. Am I sincere about it? Yeah. Well, I'm forgiven when I fall short, and so I repent, and I keep going forward, and I worship, and so it's, you know, the other thing that boggles me about this, he says, 6 days you shall work. In our culture, it's like, even going further back from this, you know, it's five, and now it's 4.5, and, you know, people that, you know, make millions of dollars for doing not much, you know what I mean, or lay around and collect for not doing anything at all. I mean, it's just mind-boggling, the idea, right, in our culture, and it doesn't mean that I have to go clock in, you know, 6 days. Right, there could be work that I'm doing, you know, on Saturday at home or Sunday at home or whatever it is, right? But the idea is that when we're living for Jesus, the idea is now we live for Jesus all the time, 24/7, right? We just heard about a ministry on Iowa, you know, 24/7, and that's really the idea, is that, man, Jesus is my life. He's the one that I serve, and he's my rest, and he's my hope, he's my peace, he's the one who I put forward. Right? And it's important to take time to put him first. It's important to take time to enjoy him and to rest in him. It's important to take time to be directed in him, right? That's why I get God's word in me, to realize, oh, shoot, man, that person really ticked me off and I want to get back at them. I want to punch him in the face, or I want to tell on them. Or I want, and I don't mean necessarily, you know, go tell the law. I want to tell everybody else what they did. I want to defame their character. And God says, nope. You forgive. Vengeance is mine. You know, I'm like always? Are you sure? You know, no. God reminds me to let it go. But you don't know what they did to me. Oh, let it go. Why? Because it's for your own good, right? You don't have to, you know, be suckered again or whatever. Not mean be suckered, but, you know, you don't have to be, you know, caught up in it again or whatever. And maybe sometimes we are. But you know what? When it's for the Lord, they took advantage of me. You know what? If you did it sincerely before your heart, before the Lord, it's for the Lord. Don't worry about the other person's perspective. Let it go. God's word gives me a different perspective on life. It changes me. Holiness. God's word, his desire is for me to be holy. He's paid for when I'm not. I don't purposefully do that. I don't take advantage. Paul says in Romans, you know, shall we continue to sin so that grace may abound? In other words, should I just keep on sinning? No, absolutely not, in the most emphatic terms in the Greek that he can use. But when I fall short, I'm forgiven. And so this rest, this peace, this time to be restored and refreshed in him is so important and so valuable for us. And so for time's sake, I don't think we're gonna finish today, but I do want to encourage us. We'll finish up next week, so come back for the rest on the law. But I do want to encourage us in this. The law of the Lord is our tutor. It's our schoolmaster. It leads us to Christ. You hear people sort of dismissing it, but it really shows us who Jesus is and how we're to live. And so it's important for us to be mindful of it. David was in love with God's law. And David, who was a murderer, who was an adulterer, who went to the other side, you know what I mean? Fought on the side of the Lord's enemies. God says he's a man after his own heart. That boggles my mind. You know, what's so different? You know, so we see Saul doing the same thing, but, you know, it's not recorded so well of Saul later. What is the difference? But one difference is this. David was a repentant man. He was a man who he looked to God's word. He loved God's word, right? He did his best to live by God's word. He got off course. And right, you know, most of us, I got saved late in life, you know. We were at a Navigators thing last night, and all these young college kids fired up. And I was telling them, I wish I was saved in college. Oh my gosh, it would have been so different. I wish that I went to college with the purposes of Christ in mind rather than the purposes of self. You know what I mean? But I'm so thankful that I finally did get saved. I was almost 25. You know, but even then, I still got a lot of years to live for Jesus. You know what I mean? And so I'm so thankful for God's word, which directs me to Christ, but it also directs me in Christ. You know, and the reality for me, and I'm sure that it's true for all of us, is to realize that God loves us and he's for us. You know what I mean? His word reveals his heart to us. If I somehow had 1,000 lives, I'd give every single one of them to Jesus, hands down. He is worthy. He is awesome. He is loving. I love here in the giving of the law. So many people talk like they hate the law. And at the very beginning of giving it out, he says, I'm your God. As if I love you. I'm for you. I want what is best for you. And so I'm showing you how to live. Don't worry. I've provided for when you fall short, because guess what? This shows you how much you fall short. And my son's going to come in a few years, and he's going to show you that you fall even shorter than you thought that you fell. Because I'm going to show you, it's speaking of your heart too. But guess what? I paid for that as well. And so this morning, I hope for us that we feel the same. You know what, Jesus, my life, for whatever years I have left is yours. For however it's been so far to date, the rest of it is yours. I'm going to follow you. I'm going to live for you. I'm going to turn to you. I'm going to rely on you. And I'm going to serve you with all of my heart, all of my soul, all of my mind, my intellect, whatever's left, and all of my strength, whatever's left, right? I'm going to serve you, Jesus, because you alone are worthy. Amen. God, this is refreshing, Lord, and it's sobering, no doubt. You know, as we look to your law, Lord, I see my shortcomings, and I don't like it. But I'm thankful, God. I'm thankful that you provided in Jesus Christ through your blood shed on the terrible cross on Calvary, that you paid for my sin. And I'm so grateful for that, Lord. I pray that you'd forgive me for the times, Lord, where I don't make your name as holy as it should be. I pray that you forgive me for the times where I don't live as wholeheartedly for you as I should. And I thank you that your word is not about beating us up, tearing us down, but your word is about showing us that we're loved and we're forgiven and we're empowered and the things that you now have called us to do. The Bible tells us that before the foundations of the earth, you lay those things out for us, so we just walk in them. Lord, that's awesome. And so I pray for my brothers and sisters this morning and for those who couldn't be here and those who are with us over the internet, God, that you would just fill us afresh with a sense of your great love, your purpose in this life for us, the hope that we have because of Jesus, the joy, the peace, that rest, that really, truly, regardless of what anybody might say or whether we like it or not, that rest that really is only available in a relationship with you. We're thankful for that, Lord, that that's ours today. And so I pray that as we go out to service now, Lord, that you would help us to walk in those truths and in your love. For it's in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Pray the Lord bless you this week, give you a great week, that he would just shine his great pleasure upon you and give you peace.